Well, this week we're looking at the last message in Mark, and we're really looking at what is really the key passage in Mark. You know, if you want to help someone who is struggling in life in any significant way, if you're going to have any kind of impact in your life, it takes an investment of time, energy, and sometimes money. It involves some degree of commitment and sacrifice. I remember one particular case where a young single mother had a son and she was struggling in life. She had a little bit of a drinking problem, was depressed, didn't have a job, was kind of struggling in life, and her family had been a longtime member of the church where we were at, and she was a kind and gentle person, but yet her life was just so difficult for her. I was her pastor. So we were able to get her son into a preschool program so she would have some time. She found a Christian counselor who would do counseling on a sliding scale for $10 a visit. I didn't have an assistant in the office at the time, so I asked her if she wanted to work in the office to help me. I needed to teach the computer to her. She hadn't done anything with it. And this was when computers were just really kind of becoming very commonplace. And to teach her so she could do the bulletin and some other things. And I remember at the end of the year looking back and saying, where did all the time go? And I realized it took a tremendous amount of time showing her, reshowing her how to do those things. But slowly over a period of time, she began to gain some self-confidence in her life, a feeling of significance that she was doing something, she was contributing something. Her drinking slowed. She got involved with the parents' council of Head Start, where her son was. Eventually, she married, and now, since has been living a very pretty productive life. But for that to happen, many people had to invest time, energy, and financial resources in her life. And what it does is it illustrates really the key message out of the Gospel of Mark. And it's this: life-changing love requires self-sacrifice. Life-changing love requires self-sacrifice. Now, if you're friends with somebody whose life is all together and they've got a job, they feel good about themselves, they're self-sufficient, they're productive in society, there's really no investment necessarily you have to make in them except spending time together as friends do. Now, consider another example. Consider the challenge of parenting. Now, if parenting are going to help their children mature into healthy, functioning adults in society, it requires self-sacrifice on their part. Yes, they have to provide food, clothing, and shelter for their children, but it requires so much more than that. You have to invest their time to be with the child. You have to change your schedules in order to adjust to them. You just can't think about what you want. Now you have to consider what's best for the child. They need to read, and so you read to the child to help develop their intellect. And, you know, when you read some of those little kids' books over and over, day after day after day, you kind of go, oh, this is really exciting, but you do that anyway. You feed, clothe them, bathe them. You spend time teaching them how to do things so that they can begin to do things for themselves as they grow up. You have to find ways to affirm them, to know that they are loved and feel significant. You spend driving them to special activities as they get a little older, and you're driving them everywhere. You're spending time watching matches and sporting events and dance classes and all those things. It's a never-ending task for some, I don't know, 18, 20, maybe sometimes 30 or 40 years. But it's a never-ending task. You sacrifice as a parent to produce a healthy, functioning adult. And unfortunately, in today's world, many parents don't do that. They don't make that sacrifice. And children grow up really unprepared for life, not feeling loved and secure. And again, this just highlights the theme of Mark. Life-changing love requires self-sacrifice. And that's what Jesus was trying to teach his disciples. And that's really the theme of Mark, and that's what he's trying to teach us today. You know, one of the highlights in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke come when Jesus asks his disciples who people say they are, then who they think he is. Listen to Mark 8:27-30. Jesus went on, with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi up in Galilee, near the Sea of Galilee. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist and others, Elijah and still others, and one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Now, this is a breakthrough moment for the disciples and the other 11. They recognize Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one God and prophets would declare would come and restore God's kingdom on earth. Now, they're thinking that they would restore the nation state of Israel. But despite that pronouncement, they still had the most important lesson of all to learn about who Jesus was. And this was so hard for them to grasp that Mark, through the rest of the book of Mark, just constantly hammers this theme home to them. Their perception of the Messiah, as I said, was one of a powerful ruler who would throw off Roman rule and reestablish the nation state of Israel and change their lives from the top down, from a position of power. They could not imagine that Jesus would change the world by the selfless act of dying on the cross. They had no understanding that life-changing love requires self-sacrifice. Now, if you can't guess it, I only have one point to the sermon this week. Life-changing love requires self-sacrifice. So in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus begins to educate them in the next chapters 8, 9, and 10, leading right up to 11 in the triumphal entry in the last week of his life, to help them understand what his real mission is. And after Peter's bold pronouncement that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus begins to teach him that he must suffer and die and rise again in 3 days. Listen to what Jesus immediately says to his disciples after he rebuked Peter. He says this, "Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." He said this all quite openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." Peter doesn't understand what Jesus is saying. So he says to Jesus, "No, I'm never going to let that happen." And Jesus sharply rebukes and corrects Peter. And I'm sure Peter was somewhat stung and hurt. But this is the key point as to why Jesus was born and came to walk on the earth. And if the disciples missed this, then they would miss everything important about Jesus. So immediately after this encounter, immediately after Jesus rebukes Peter, Mark tells us that he calls the crowd to him and his disciples, and Jesus says this, "If any want to become my followers, then let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who want to lose it, who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it." What's Jesus talking about there? Self-sacrifice. Life-changing love requires self-sacrifice. So what happens again? In chapter 9, Jesus tells them the same thing over. He says this to the disciples. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. He didn't want anyone to know it, Jesus, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is to be betrayed into human hands, and they will kill him. And 3 days after being killed, he will rise again." But they did not understand what he was saying and were afraid to ask him. Jesus again says the same thing. He's got to suffer and die and rise again. And Mark drives home the point that the disciples didn't understand what Jesus was saying. But you notice this time, they didn't ask Jesus about it. No, they didn't understand, but they weren't stupid. They kept their mouths shut this time, remembering what happened to Peter the last time he said something after Jesus said that. They were obviously thinking, you know, we don't get it. But this is obviously a touchy subject with Jesus, so we're not going to say a thing here. But what happens again? Jesus and his disciples are walking along the way to Capernaum, and Jesus is probably walking ahead. And the disciples are hanging back a little ways, and they're having a discussion about them among who is the greatest among them? Now, this is all macho talk of a bunch of guys getting together. That's what this is about. And Peter is probably saying, Peter is probably saying, well, look, I'm the one who identified Jesus as the Messiah. And John and James are the ones saying, Jesus, we're the ones that Jesus loves. Judas probably piped in and said, no, Jesus, trust me with the money. I handle the money for the group. They're just a bunch of guys trying to one-up each other. And Jesus hears this conversation and asks them what they're talking about. But they don't say a thing. They're not going to put their foot in their mouth again. So Jesus says here, whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all. What's Jesus saying again? Life-changing love requires sacrifice. Are you getting the point of what Mark is trying to drive home here in his gospel? So guess what happens again in chapter 10? Anybody want to take a guess? Come on, don't be shy. What's going to happen again in chapter 10? Come on, somebody. He's going to tell them the same thing all over again. And it begins in our text where we are in Mark chapter 10. It goes like this, beginning at verse 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. They were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And he took the 12 aside, and he began to tell them what was to happen to them, saying, see, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit upon him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise again. Now, Jesus is being really repetitive here. And Mark is being repetitive in his story. You know, has anyone ever had a boss or a parent who's ever said something over and over and over to you? It can be really annoying. If you ask Sue Ellen, she tells you in the past I've had a habit of repeating myself over and over and over again. And she'll say, that's really annoying. But today I'm in good company because Jesus is repeating himself over and over again. So I'm going to be really annoying today. I'm just going to keep saying it over and over and over again. They're going to Jerusalem for the final time. In Mark 11, it talks about Palm Sunday and Jesus' triumphal entry. So this conversation is happening just before he's going to be betrayed. And Jesus adds some new information here. He's going to be turned over to Jewish religious leaders, and they're going to condemn him to death. Now, the Jews could not execute anybody. That authority fell to Rome. So they turned him over to the Gentiles, to the Roman authorities, and they proclaimed the sentence of death. And it talks about how they flogged him and beaten him and how Romans executed criminals in that day was the cross. And Jesus again says, in 3 days he will rise again. What's he doing? What is Jesus saying to his disciples? He's saying again, life-changing love requires self-sacrifice. Now we kind of come to our main text in verses 35 of chapter 10. And listen to what happens next. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come forward to him and said to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what is it you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit, one on your right hand and one on your left hand in your glory. Man, do these disciples remind you of anybody? And remind you of yourself? And remind me of me? Sometimes we just don't get things. It has to be pounded into our head. They don't get it. Can you imagine what Jesus must have been thinking at this point? Come on, guys. How many times do I have to tell you this? Do I have to explain it to you over and over until they get it? You know, when you explain something to someone over and over, what happens? You kind of get exasperated, don't you? I remember sitting down with my kids, helping them with math and helping them geometry and algebra and calculus. And sometimes I would explain it to them and they wouldn't get it. And I would explain it again and they wouldn't get it. And I explain it again and they wouldn't get it. You know what I was thinking? Just forget it. Don't even worry about it. You know, don't do the problem. It's not worth it. But the disciples still didn't get it. I think they knew something big was about to happen. They could sense the mood in Jesus' mood and the conversations they were having with him. But they were assuming still that Jesus would be sitting in king as over Israel, having driven out the Romans. That's when his glory would come. So when Jesus comes into his glory, his position of power, James and John are saying, look, can we sit on your right and left? We want to be closest to you in your position of power. They want to be the closest advisors. They want to be seen as the most important people. And is there any difference today? Those who stand closest to the president are always seen as the most important people. If you take a CEO of a big company, those who stand are closest to him, those who have offices closest to him, those who have the most immediate access are seen as the most important, powerful people in the company. That's how it always is. The assumption here in our society, in our world, and in Jesus' day was the same. If you want to have impact, influence the most people, then you do it from a position of power. James and John didn't get it. So Jesus replies, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They replied, we are able. And then Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Jesus is saying to them, you don't know what you're asking about. When Jesus asked them if they could drink the cup, in the Old Testament, the cup always referred to suffering. So Jesus is saying, are you going to be willing to suffer the way I'm going to suffer? And then when he talks about being baptized, he talks about being totally immersed in self-sacrifice and suffering, overwhelmed by troubles in the days to come. And he's saying to them, there's no way you're ready for what is coming. You don't even understand what I've been telling you these last few days. You still don't get it. And as far as who sits next to the right and to the left of me, that's not my decision to make. I'm simply obeying the Father in heaven, and that's his decision. Well, the other 10 disciples hear this conversation, and they jump in showing their own ignorance. And the text says this, when the 10 heard this, they began to be angry with James and John. So Jesus called them and said to them, you know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So now the other 10 are angry with James and John, saying, hey, we've been with Jesus just as long as you. We've gone through everything he's good. Why should you be favored over us? We're just as good and as important as you guys. So Jesus again steps in and explains things. And he's telling them that this is how the world thinks and operates. If you want to change the world and impact people, then you do it from a place of power. That's why everybody in our country has been so upset over the last presidential election. The assumption is that the most important position to influence people and produce lasting change. That's how we're wired to think as human beings. I'm not saying that political elections aren't important, that we shouldn't talk about the issues. But if we understand the gospel and understand what Jesus is teaching and modeling with his own life, then we will realize that the greatest life changes don't necessarily come from people in positions of power, that the greatest life changes often come from people who self-sacrifice and serve, not from positions of power. If you go through church history, you will find the church's greatest influence has never been when it's been a position of power. It's always been when it has been persecuted, when it has been looked down on. That's when the church has always had its greatest impact. That's why the church changed the Roman Empire. They had no power. They just were self-sacrificing, loving people that changed lives, and it changed an empire. So Jesus speaks these lines that echo down through the ages that should be our operating principles for us as Christians and churches everywhere. Let me just read them again. But it is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man is how Jesus most often refers to himself. Now, it's obviously referring to his humanity that he was fully man. But if you understand the Old Testament, it really refers to a prophecy in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It has a far deeper meaning. Listen to these words. I saw a human form, a son of man, arriving in a whirl of clouds. He came to the old one, God, and was presented to him. He was given power to rule. All glory of royalty, everyone, race, color, and creed had to serve him. His rule would be forever, never ending. His kingly rule would never be replaced. And what Jesus is saying there, when he says that to them, he's saying is, I am going to be the most powerful ruler of all one day. And one day everybody's going to bow before me and serve me, but for that to happen, I must first serve. I must first make the ultimate self-sacrifice. I must die. Jesus uses the words ransom for in that phrase. The for means in place of. Jesus is saying, I must die in place of you, in place of people. And then the term ransom is a very specific word in Jesus' day that meant you were buying a slave in the marketplace and you were setting that slave free. In other words, somebody whose life is messed up, falling apart, difficult, not what they want it to be, Jesus is saying that by dying, the ultimate act of self-sacrifice, I will set people free. The cross is both necessary and inevitable. In other words, life-changing love requires self-sacrifice. Now, this is so contrary to how we think as human beings. Our human nature is to seek power and control. That's why there's constant fights in the political realm, in business and social organizations, in colleges, institutions of higher learning, and even in churches. Politics are found everywhere, because wherever you go, we as people are screaming for power. Oftentimes, it's just our own pursuit for selfishness and personal gain. But sometimes people seek to climb into these positions because they think they can affect the greatest change. But Jesus says that he's going to bring about the greatest change for people by serving, by dying as a substitute for people in order to make them right with God. That's why so many people have a problem with the cross. It runs so counter to our human nature and how we think. You know, in most ancient religions and in Jesus' day, religions operated on the notion of appeasing a wrathful God. Christianity has often been portrayed that way, as a God of judgment, that we have to appease him, to make him happy, so that he won't punish us and we'll live a good life. You don't want to offend him. That's how most major religions operate. You have to do these things or actions in order to gain his approval, to gain his favor, to appease him so that your life will be good. Now today we've gone to the opposite extreme. God is only a God of love, and if he's a God of love, then he'll forgive everyone else and make it okay for everyone. And that is just absolute foolishness. That's not how life works. For love and forgiveness to be real, there has to be justice. Without justice, this life would be far worse than it is now. Could you imagine a person could be loved and forgiven, and they could continue to get welcomed by God into heaven, continue to go out and do whatever they want to do? Do you know what a mess this world would be? Would you want to live in that kind of world? It's absolute foolishness. I don't think we'd want to live in that kind of world. Now, the truth is, none of us has lived up to God's standards, so we all deserve judgment. So Jesus modeled the principle that life-changing love requires self-sacrifice. In seminary speak, that is the principle of what we call substitutionary atonement. It means that Jesus took our place, paid the ransom that set us free from the punishment we deserve for our own selfishness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. There is no political leader who has ever lived that has impacted and changes more people's lives than Jesus Christ has. A leader might impact someone for one generation, but no one has impacted lives more than Jesus Christ over millennium. And Jesus did that by self-service. by serving and self-sacrifice. Think about the impact Mother Teresa or Mahatma Gandhi or Martin Luther King have had in this world. Gandhi wasn't a Christian, but he embraced Jesus' teaching and was just turned off by his experience with Christians and churches that he visited who obviously didn't understand what we're talking about today. They impacted people's lives by serving and self-sacrifice. Martin Luther King said it this way: you don't have to have a college degree to serve. You don't have to make your subject and verb agree to serve. You don't have to know Plato and Aristotle to serve. You don't have to know Einstein's theory of relativity to serve. You only need a heart full of grace, a great soul generated by love. And he's saying each of us can have our greatest impact, and as a church we can have our greatest impact if we embrace the principle of life-changing love requires self-sacrifice. Now, how does that express itself today? You might ask, but won't people take advantage of us? Yeah, they will. It happened to Jesus. Let me share a few perspectives on this. Let's say you choose to invest your time and energy in a person who's needy. Sometimes it works out, sometimes it doesn't. I can think of a number of persons I've invested in time and energy and made sacrifices for, altered my schedule to spend time with, sometimes met physical needs. Some grow and change, some came to faith in Jesus, move on to lead productive be productive members of society, some don't. Sometimes they just get mad or blow up, or they just walk away, or they go back to their old habits. It's easy to get angry and mad at that point. And sometimes I've heard people say, well, I'll never do that again, because they got burned, they feel burned. But if that's your reaction when you try to help someone and then they walk away, then I've got to be honest, you really haven't done it out of a motivation of life-changing love. Instead, you acted out of a kind of a selfishness. You want to feel good about what you did, and you want to change their lives, in a sense, kind of control their lives and force them to make the right choices in life. We're not called to do that. All we are called to do is practice a life-changing sacrificial love. We're not responsible for the choices people make in response to that. Some get it and grow and change. Some get mad, walk away. That's what happened to Jesus. You're in good company when that happens to you. Tim Keller, in his commentary on this passage, cites an article in the New York Times Magazine, October 7, 2007, entitled Happiness 101. And this article is a culmination of a lot of research by sociologists. And the gist of the article is about how to find real happiness. Research shows over and over again that if you just focus on getting pleasure, it does not produce happiness. You end up on a treadmill that never satisfies you. You become addicted, and you have to do more and more to be satisfied. But if you focus on unselfishly serving people, it gives meaning and purpose to your life. You know, I think that's why we have so many people volunteering in different organizations, Walk for Cancer, all these things, because they feel good when they do it. That's why parents sometimes struggle when their kids grow up and leave the home, because you lose a sense of purpose. And parents often do struggle when the kids leave the home, because you miss that sense of purpose. So the authors argued that if you want better outcomes in your life, then you ought to focus on serving people. Now, there's truth in that, but there's also a flaw in that argument. If you seek to serve people in order to feel good about yourself, then you're really not really acting unselfishly. And what will happen is, if the outcome isn't what you want, sometimes you get burned, and just like we talked about. But they're making a good argument, a good observation about the importance of purpose in life, and how when we seek to serve, we find meaning and purpose. Now, I love to go to the AA meetings that meet here every week in church. There's real honesty there, it's refreshing, and there's so much that most churches, and even our church, can learn from what takes place in an AA meeting. One of the things that always impresses me is the self-sacrificing way that a recovering alcoholic will go out of the way to help another alcoholic. They will sponsor them. meaning that they will talk with them weekly. They'll get together with them. They'll be available on the phone 24/7. I've heard stories of people calling at 1, 2 in the morning when someone is feeling depressed and feeling down and wanting to drink. They give them rides because many of them have lost their licenses. They step out of the way to help them. Now, you probably know, but the 12 steps are biblical principles that have been genericized. In the sense of talking about God, they talk about higher power, but they're thoroughly biblical. And the last step, the 12th step, begins this way. Having had a spiritual awakening as a result of these steps, we tried to carry this message to alcoholics. Now, I constantly hear them talking about getting out of themselves. When they begin to share their story and help and think about others, when they begin to share their story and life story with other people, when they begin to just share what's happened to them as they've attended the AA meetings, they always talk about finding greater strength and ability to stay away from drink. Why? Because they're no longer focusing on themselves, but they're beginning to learn to serve others by taking the message to them. You know, that's the essence of Christianity. Jesus' final words were, go into all the world and preach the gospel. What is he saying? Instead of thinking about yourself, think about other people and serve them. It's the exact same thing. You know, as a church, as I wind down here, we are doing some great things in terms of serving others in the community, even as a small church. The backpacks, the food drives, serving breakfast at Living Waters and so on. And you guys are all really good about doing that. And I commend you for it. Those things are good. But in many ways, those things are also impersonal. In the sense that we are not intimately connected with the people that we're serving. Now, I'm not saying those things are wrong. We should be doing those things. And I absolutely believe we should be doing those things. And wouldn't it not be wonderful if in the future we as a church, when something like Hurricane Harvey comes along, that we have connections with all the churches and the people in the community and say, we say our hall is open, bring your clothes, bring your donations, we will get them, we will organize, we'll send them off. I believe we should be doing that. That would be a wonderful way to serve. But again, I would say to you that those are valuable, but that's impersonal. At some point, we have to get very personal with people and not just deal with people at arm's length. It involves getting involved with people we know at work, in our neighborhood, in our families, friends we grew up with. And that's a little bit different story than what we just talked about here with backpacks and other things. That gets a little scary because it gets personal. And we can't control the outcome. Sometimes it gets messy. But if we don't get involved with people personally, we fundamentally won't be involved in the process of changing people's lives. What does that mean or look like? Let me just suggest a few things. Maybe for the men serving at Living Waters, it might mean that someone decides to volunteer there beyond Saturday morning and begin to build some more personal connection with a few men there. For some, it might be involved getting in Young Life because they love junior high and senior high kids, and the middle school kids are now going to be meeting in our gym once a month on a Saturday night for their activities. Maybe it involved getting involved with them. It may mean getting involved with the Pregnancy Care Center, a Christian ministry to women who are pregnant that's opening in Lowell, connecting with women who are struggling because of an unplanned pregnancy and maybe being abandoned by boyfriends or family. It may mean praying for someone you know who is unchurched and doesn't know Jesus and taking time and steps to build bridges with them, doing things with them, offering help, praying for them, taking a risk in an appropriate way, sharing the importance of Jesus in your life, even though that's so politically incorrect in our world today. Maybe even inviting them to Alpha and offering to come with them to Alpha so that they feel comfortable. I could go on and on. Maybe it's taking someone into your home for a while. There are so many ways we can love people in a self-sacrificing way. But that's how people's lives are changed. Why did Jesus spend so much time with his disciples talking about serving, as we've seen today? Matthew 8, Mark 8, Mark 9, Mark 10. Why did Mark record those conversations Jesus had with his disciples in three successive chapters before he's crucified? I would suggest to you it's because Jesus' model of self-sacrificing service is the foundation of the gospel in the Christian life. It runs so counter to our own human nature and instincts, but if we grasp it and understand what Jesus did for us, then we will have found life's greatest purpose. And that's one last time. Life-changing love requires self-sacrifice. Let's say that together. Life-changing love requires self-sacrifice. One more time. Life-changing love requires self-sacrifice. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you so much that, you know, I think of my time in the Army and the officers I most respected were the ones that you knew they would not ask you to do anything that they would not do themselves. And that's what we have here today. Jesus is asking his disciples and us to do something that he first demonstrated in the extreme. Most of us will never have to experience it in the extreme the way he did or the way his original 12 disciples did. But yet he modeled it for us and he went before us. Father, help us to understand. Help me to understand anew and afresh each and every day just how much you have done for us and what it means. Father, for we want to be people who model your love for others in a way that impacts them and changes their lives. It's not that we change them. We can't do it. It's you working through us. But help us to see that, understand it. Help me to see it, understand it in a new and a fresh way. I think of the times, Father, sometimes when I say, oh, I don't want to do that. I'm tired. And yet, oftentimes in those moments, the greatest things happen. Thank you, Father, for all that you've done for us through Jesus and for the example you have given to us. And not just as an example, but, Father, that you come to live within us by your Spirit through faith in Jesus, that you change our hearts and minds from the inside out so that we would have the desire to do just that. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We're going to...